Isaiah chapter 27. I'd like to look at this passage with you. And just as that final song summed it up, we're really giving a glorious picture of what and how we're journeying towards that glorious day. So we're looking really at that glorious day as through an image of the vineyard. And as we do so, I want us to look under these three headings of God protects and prunes and purifies. So when you look at this passage, we mentioned the first verse already, but I really want to focus on verse 2 onwards and the image there of the vineyard. So I'm taking you to the south of France or to the Napa Valley in California. One of those TV programs where you see somebody go to somewhere like France and buy an 18th century chateau that's run down and a ruin, and they just invest every penny they've got into building it. And why are they doing that? Lots of reasons maybe, but one of them, I think, deep down is a spiritual umph behind people, and it's almost to try and create their little bit of heaven on earth. And there's something about the fruitfulness and the peace of a vineyard that maybe sums that up. I don't know what you think of when you think of your perfect retreat, your perfect vacation, somewhere you just love to go and it just speaks peace to your heart and soul. Well, I think in Isaiah's day, most of the people he was speaking to were a bunch of farmers. He was a city man probably himself in Jerusalem, but everything was around them, an agricultural economy. So I think he was speaking their love language when he talked about a vineyard. He was speaking in a way that would have just spoke to their hearts and their souls about what the good life looked like and how it could feel. So I want us to use that image as well as we think of the good life that God is ultimately calling us to, that starts in this life, but is so rich and so full that this world can't actually contain it, which is what you'd expect when you're dealing with an infinite God of mercy and love. So let's see how Isaiah paints this picture for us in these words. From verse 2, we see a picture of protection in the good life and until we reach the fullness of that life. Verse 2 says, in that day, picture of justice, of God acting, but a day that really is so full that it's really going to continue our vision right up to the final day on human history. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. How is it fruitful? Why is it fruitful? Well, because it's protected. Verse 3, I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. What a picture of protection for these people. A vineyard that's watered, guarded, watched over, probably with a watchtower, the walls around it, everything so it's safe, so it could be fruitful. And God is saying to us through his word here, this is my desire for your life, to watch over, to water, to protect, to provide. As we'll see, some don't want that, but those who do, God is inviting us in to this life of protection. It's celebrated throughout Scripture, like a psalm that you get, Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. He watches over you day and night, it says. And that's what you've got here, this image of the protecting nature of God. I don't know what you're going through in your life today. I don't know what brings you here to church today. But if you sense that there's pressures on that are bigger than you are, you're being invited here to contrast that with the grandeur of your Creator and Maker and his willingness to watch over all who are willing to come to him and to trust in him. So this is love language for the people, a vineyard. I guess we don't think in terms like that of a love language for us. Where's the perfect place, a safe place? Where do you feel safe? These days it's gated communities, isn't it? With all the amenities. And that's life. People are flocking to live here in Florida for that kind of dream of the perfect life in this world. And we know it's not to be found in this world. This wasn't saying ultimately this will be found in this world. His language is too rich. It's pointing beyond this broken world to something that God will one day renew. And so there's protection there. Verse 4, it's so clear that God wants to protect that even is like, he's almost like ready for a fight. Excuse me. He says in verse 4, I'm not angry if only there were briars and thorns confronting me. You know, he's thinking of all the weeds that could destroy a vineyard, and he says, I'm ready for them. I'm so going to look after you that whatever comes your way, I'm ready for it. I would march out against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. You see the enthusiasm almost that's coming through here. It's huge. God is ready for a fight. And not only does he say, oh, I'm going to fight, but he's also going to say, I'm even going to do more than that. Look at verse 5. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Who's the them? It's the weeds, the briars, the thorns that is just mentioned in verse 4, which is a symbol, thorns in particular, but back to the curse in Genesis, of sin. People's lives that are defined by an opposition to God, an indifference to God. And he's saying, look, even if you are like that, if you are more like a weed rather than a flourishing vine, I'm ready to take you and transform you. Verse 5, let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. This gardener, this one who looks after the vineyard, it is so able, so green-fingered, if you like, in his gardening skills that he can take weeds and turn them into fruitful vines. Any of you any that good at gardening? I doubt it. So to take a weed, the thing you just want to burn, that seems rubbish and a waste of space, and yet transform it and produce fruit out of it? Well, this is the picture of the gospel, the good news, just couched in Old Testament Isaiah Day language. But Jesus talks in the same kind of language in John 15 and the fruit of the vine. And he's talking about the church till he comes back. He says, God has a love and a power that can take those who are on the outside, whose lives are ultimately going to be fruitless if they are lived for themselves. And he can take us in and he can transform us and make the most unpromising looking life that's full of weeds and briars and thorns and turn us into a very, very fruitful person and life. That is a God who's worthy of worship. And when you see all of that coming together, that protection, that readiness for a fight, that ability to transform us, the effect is laid out clearly as well in verse 6, where Isaiah says, in days to come, Jacob, just talking about the people of Israel in general, will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. One of the things we often warn folks in the church as you're growing up, particularly younger folks, you'll hear at youth group and things like that, your moms and your dads will be telling you, be careful with the world, the influence of the world, the influence of different things out there in popular culture. It could draw you away from God. Many of the moms and dads and adults, you know that, how easy it is to be led away from God. It's not easy to follow God in today's culture. It never really is easy to follow God in this world. And we talk about the danger of the world coming into the church and molding the church. But here, the image is different. It's not the world coming in and changing the church, but it's the church going out into the world and transforming the world and making it a more fruitful place. That is our calling as a church. Sometimes the church has been really bad at doing that. We've made a mess of things. But other times the church has been phenomenal at carrying the real message of Jesus Christ. And the promise here is ultimately going to be fulfilled in that day, as Habakkuk, another prophet, says, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. Till that day comes, there'll be tokens, little rain showers of this kind of blessing when the church gets it right and invades the world and brings blessing to it, to people's individual lives, to families, to marriages, to whole towns and communities have been transformed by this message that ultimately comes to us in Jesus Christ, but here foreshadowed in this language. This is so much so that that there's a real movement today of intellectuals in the Western world who are not Christians. And yet they're stopping and they're looking at where the Western world is going, and they're looking at its roots, and they're saying, hang on a minute, where it's going and its roots, there's a bit of a difference, and I'm not sure I like where it's going. And they're beginning to make the connection that the roots that produced the good things in the culture were rooted in this view of reality, in God, and in what God has done in Christ for the last 2,000 years. So, for example, the historian Tom Holland wrote a real magnus opus called Dominion. And he is a guy who was saturated with Greek legends and all of that. And then he compared the Greek legend that he loved as a kid with the kind of moral output of the Greeks, where infanticide and other things would happen. And he suddenly woke up one day and realized, hang on, I don't actually like that kind of world. I like this kind of world that I was brought up in. But I'm seeing it in danger of changing. What made this world? And he realized, oh, it was Christianity. But I rejected Christianity. I don't even believe in God. But look at the fruit of it. So he's just saying the same. As the world goes out there, as the church goes out there into the world, and we fill the world with fruit, people will taste that. That's your calling. You have to do that into your own individual life, in school, in college, in work, your neighborhoods. Corporately, we're to do it across the city of Tampa. So the whole city flourishes in a sense and is a better place for everybody to live in because of the presence of God's people. It's a huge task, a huge call, a huge ask upon our lives. But this is what God wants to do. And he'll do it through us as we become salt and light. And we keep living like this until that day comes when this whole earth is ultimately going to be renewed. God is not going to allow misery, sin, the weeds, the briars to dominate human history. This history of this earth is not cyclical. It's not just going to keep repeating itself forever and ever until the sun burns out. It's linear. There'll be a full stop at the end of human history on that day, when Christ returns and all injustice, suffering, evil, and disease is finally, completely dealt with. That is our hope. And this is the promise of protection until that day comes. But if you're really good as a gardener, what do you sometimes have to do with your favorite bush, your favorite plant, or maybe even a bush that produces fruit? If you really want a vine to produce fruit, what have you got to do to it? Yeah, you've got to butcher the thing sometimes, haven't you? Until you've got this pathetic-looking little stalk and a whole pile of leaves that you've cut off, and it's really looking rather pathetic and poor, and yet, what happens? Boom! Produces fruit. This is the image of discipleship that you get right through into the New Testament. And it is the framework and reference through which we are to see all of our lives, all particularly the suffering of our lives. God is very interested and cares much about our suffering, but he actually cares about something even more called our sin, which is that instinctive desire to live life our way, not God's way. When you think like that, that's the gateway to every one of the Ten Commandments being broken in human nature. And so God is ready to use suffering to deal with sin. Not because suffering, that he's indifferent to it, quite the opposite. But because sin is more longer term in its effects, and it's more widespread. Never just stays with us, it affects other people around us. And so because of all of that in human nature, the Bible is incredibly realistic about human nature. There's this thing called pruning and a real need for pruning in our lives. How does this passage unpack that for you? What's it going to look like? It mentions a couple of things about this pruning of the vineyard. Verse 7, it tells us here that it's going to be less severe. The pruning is going to be less severe than the judgment against sin for those who don't return to God. It says there in verse 7, has the Lord struck her, talking of his people Israel, as he struck down those who struck her, the surrounding nations that were always attacking Israel? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? What he's saying there is, look, guys, you're thinking you're having a bad time, and in Isaiah's time that would happen, and he was also prophesying that it would get worse. And he says, you think you're having a bad time, but it's going to be less severe than what happens to the nations that don't care about God. They've got no time for that. So it's not talking about, pruning is not talking about punishment, which God would bring against these nations. He's talking about something else that we call chastisement. In practice, it looks and feels pretty similar, but the goal is different. One's judicial, the other is about fruitfulness. So when God works in your life, even through times of trial and suffering, he is not punishing you if you are a Christian. God does not do double jeopardy. He doesn't say, I punish the sins of Chris or Jim or whoever on the cross in the death of his son Jesus. And then he decides, oh, but Jim's such a sinner, I'll punish Jim again. It doesn't work like that. It's double jeopardy. What we celebrate in the bread and wine this morning is that our sins have been punished. The full weight of law and justice was exhausted upon Jesus Christ at the cross. Therefore, you can never be punished for your sins. You get off scot-free, forgiven, cleansed, redeemed. But yet you get pruned. What's happening? Lord, why do you not let this happen to me? You say, my life is nothing but pain and misery. Well, he's busy cutting away. John 15, that glorious picture there of the vineyard being dealt with. And he explains it later on in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about chastisement and being disciplined by God. And the writer there says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Still discipline and not punishment. Later on, however, it produces something, a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So you're looking at your life today. Or maybe you'll look at your life next week, next month, next year. Who knows what the future will bring? But here is the biblical framework to understand. And it's saying, look, if you're really following this God, this is his commitment to you, his promise. Even your suffering, the pruning, it's going to be productive. I don't know how. I don't know to what degree and all the details of it, but I know the promise. And I also have seen it so many times as a pastor. And I know if I look and you look back in your own life, it's often in hindsight that you also see it. And that's true of suffering in general for so many human people, human beings, that you just, it's when you look back and you realize, actually, that tough time, I learned something. I grew through it. That's true of anybody, really. But there's a promise for those who follow Jesus. It will always be that way for you. So it's less severe than punishment. It's very measured. Verse 8 is really talking about that. By warfare and exile, by this measurement or that measurement, whether God chastises, prunes through times of battle or through being dragged off to exile, which did happen about 100 years after Isaiah was writing, you contend with her, with your people. It's measured, though. There's nothing excessive. There's only going to be what is necessary. And the ultimate goal of all of it, verse 9, is atonement. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. So when God is working in your life through times of trial and suffering, he is trying to produce the fruitful life, the good life. It's not about what you own, what house you live in, or the community you live in. It's in here, your character. And he'll do things, yes, that are painful in your life, but he's promising you they'll be fruitful. And you see this in an example here of just how dramatic the change can be. Because Isaiah goes on to talk here of altar stones being crushed to pieces and Asherah poles and incense altars will not be left standing. And if you're not familiar with your Old Testament, you're going, what? What is all that about? And he's actually talking about the religious practices that surrounded Israel and all the other nations. It's a multi-faith society, if you like. And their beliefs kept creeping in and polluting Israel and dragging them away from God. But there came a day in Israel's history after the exile that Isaiah was prophesying, when they went dragged off to Babylon for 70 years. Now, historically, up until that point, in the Hebrew writings, there was a lot of talk about, oh, you're giving in to idolatry, you're worshiping other gods. But after that, you hear almost nothing of that. And it's like, finally, the Jewish people became monotheistic for the first time in their history. It took hundreds of years, a long time. But that's really what Isaiah is holding out to here. So what is he saying? God is so determined to free your heart and soul and mind from that which would ensnare you. Idolatry is always about ensnarement. Sin in the Bible is pictured in Romans 6 as a form of human slavery. You become addicted to things. You get enslaved to passions and hungers and longings so easily because you're a human being. And the Bible says that this is why Christ has come, to liberate us. But sometimes the gardener has to take the shears and the secateur and the chainsaw into the garden in order that you get freed from all that junk that shouldn't be in your life, strips you back where you feel you're barely living, and yet now, finally, you can be flourishing. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's what God does. That's what Isaiah was prophesying, promising, Jesus fulfilling, you and I experiencing. And then it ends with bringing the other side to that picture. If your suffering isn't in the form of pruning, then God, when he moves in these ways, it will be purifying in the sense of separating people out. Because ultimately, the Bible is very black and white about human nature and the way home to God, talks Jesus himself, sheep or goats, that kind of thing. And that's why verses 10 and 11 paint a different picture of God moving to purify. If people won't return to him, then he paints a graphic image of what a fruitless life looks like in verse 10. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the wilderness. There the calves graze, wild animals in the ruins, if you like. There they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so that their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. There comes a day that if you keep pushing off every overture of God's love and kindness to you, he says, okay, you get what you want. You don't want me? You're not interested in me? Then I'll honor that. You won't have me. But what is a life ultimately going to look like? That in this world and certainly in the next world in eternity. Well, it's a picture of barrenness, of emptiness, of just dryness. This isn't a thriving city, it's just an empty ruin. Why? Why are some lives like that? Because this is a people without understanding. Who's speaking to the people who should have known? And there are times in the history of the last 2,000 years when nations have been transformed by the message of Jesus Christ, but they've not remained like that. They have fallen away. My country is like that. Or I could take you to Wales. That was like that. 1907, there was a massive spiritual revival. The best singers in the world are probably Welsh male voice choirs. The valleys were filled with glorious, glorious hymns. Everybody was a believer then. In one generation, they began to lose that. You go there today, hardly a church with a door still open. Why am I sharing that? I'm sharing it to the American church so the American church does not sit on its fat backside and take things for granted, because I don't want you to become Wales. I don't want you to go into an exile just assuming, hey, we're rich, we're glorious, we've got massive churches. It doesn't work like that. God sees deeper than man does. And he's looking for real character, real faith, real love, real mercy, real marks that Jesus Christ is truly loved amongst these people. And so he says, here's the people who are ultimately under the justice of God, though not just his church, but the unbelieving world. Defined and marked out there in verse 11 as a people with no understanding. Doesn't mean that they don't understand things about how life works. They can make a fast buck. They can understand the mysteries of science. But an understanding about what is really important, the existence of God, the basis for morality, what a moral life looks like, all of these things. If God is not at the basis of our society's understanding of right and wrong, then society is going to change. Inevitably very badly. Maybe in the long term it will sort some things out. Who knows? But here God is speaking to a people that clearly knew about him, and yet they're losing their understanding. And that's a dangerous place for a people to be. And then he portrays it in verse 12 of the opposite. Lots of people without knowledge, but if you do have knowledge, look at the value God will place upon you. He's going to gather you. He's going to protect you like one grain of rice at a time. And Israel will be gathered one by one through such time. He's not going to lose you. With all that's happening in the world today, in the Middle East, it's pretty worrying. You see news commentators thinking, are my sons and daughters going to be recruited and conscripted for the Third World War? And that's what they're talking about these days. It's awful. Who'd have thought within 70 years of the Second World War we'd be talking in terms like that? But that's human nature. That's what we can expect in this world. The world is broken. But today we celebrate one who has been broken for us. One who was pruned to the most awful extent, stripped naked, hung on a tree, laughed and scorned, dirty nails driven through his hands and feet, battered and bruised, hanging on a tree. There's the emblems of his death. So when you come to the bread and the wine, or if you keep your seat and you just watch others eating and drinking, Jesus is speaking to you. He's saying, here I am. Can you not trust me? If you're afraid that the pruning that's going on in your life is so intense right now, that the stage that you're in life, you're going, what else can go wrong? You come to this one who is pruned even more than you are, who is even treated as if he was sin. And let this moment feed your faith that you can truly, truly trust in him. And then you drink the wine. You're tasting the joy, the fruit of his sacrificial labor. Let that refresh you today. Let his love refresh you today. It's personal. These huge questions we're looking at all boils down to your soul and God as well. And he has set a table in the midst of the wilderness of this world to feed you and sustain you until that day comes. When you enter fully into the life, the good life, forevermore. That's what Jesus holds out for us. Amen? Amen. Let's trust him. Lord, as we come before you now, as we break bread, drink wine, as we eat or drink or watch and observe, may your gracious Spirit speak and touch, change and fill each one of us with these emblems and tokens of the good life, of the pruning that leads to the deepest and most profound changes in our character and behavior and fruitfulness, so fruitful that this life could not contain all the blessings that you want to pour into our lives. We thank you. So be with us now. Bless us and all that we do. In the name of Jesus, amen.